Well, here in Canada, what do we remember the year 1812 for? Okay, wow, they did teach you something in history. The War of 1812, there's a war that took place with our neighbors to the south, with our American neighbors. But I wonder, did you know that across the Atlantic Ocean in the year 1812 and the years surrounding that event, there was another war that was being pushed forward, a much larger war being pushed forward by Napoleon Bonaparte, who was the Emperor of France. And after rising to power in the wake of the French Revolution, Napoleon had gone on a conquest of Europe, and he had actually occupied a great deal of territory in Europe, even down to Egypt and North Africa. He was on conquest, and Great Britain being one of the only nations that was out of Napoleon's reach. But in the summer of 1812, Napoleon set his eye on the vast Russian Empire. And he led an army of 600,000 men in an effort to force the Tsar and his army of 200,000 into submission. Hopelessly outnumbered, Tsar Alexander withdrew his troops deeper and deeper into the Russian territory. And he forced the French army to stretch out their supply line. And as their supplies dwindled, as disease began to ravage the men in the heat of the summer months, many of the French troops began to desert. But yet Napoleon pushed forward, reaching Moscow by September the 14th. Now Napoleon's plan was to resupply the army in Moscow, but instead he arrived to find an abandoned city that was in flames. Tsar Alexander had torched the city of Moscow in order to destroy all of the food and all the supplies. And Napoleon expected that Tsar Alexander would negotiate with them for peace, but no offer ever came. Well, by mid-October, the snow started to fall. It was an early winter, and the freezing temperatures set in. And Napoleon finally realized he would not be able to hold out for the winter. He led the remainder of his army back home to France. But by this time, the vast army of 600,000 had been reduced to a mere 100,000 due to defection, starvation, and disease. The devastation that had been inflicted on the French troops emboldened Napoleon's enemies. And by the following March, Paris had been captured, and a humiliated Napoleon was forced into exile. His pride and ambition led him to make a crucial tactical error. His failure to successfully invade Russia spelled the end of his dreams of world domination. Well, this morning, friends, we're continuing along in our study of 2 Kings, and we're going to see a similar tactical blunder made by the king of Israel and his allies. An army on the march that was literally dying of thirst out in the desert, and three kings who found themselves in a desperate, even disastrous situation. 2 Kings 3 introduces us to the new king in northern Israel. This is the son of Ahab, the second son of King Ahab. It also recounts the story of Elisha's debut as a prophet of God. And so we see in this chapter Elisha's first ministry assignment. And so let's open our Bibles and turn together to 2 Kings 3. 2 Kings chapter 3, and I'm going to read the whole chapter. And I remind you as I read that this is God's inspired and inerrant word. 2 Kings 3. In the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel and Samaria, and he reigned 12 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and mother, for he put away the pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He did not depart from it. Now Misha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he had to deliver to the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So King Jehoram marched out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. He went and sent word to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to battle against Moab?" And he said, "I will go. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." Then he said, by which way shall we march? Jehoram answered, by the way of the wilderness of Edom. So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. And when they had made a circuitous march of 7 days, there was no water for the army or for the animals that followed them. Then the king of Israel said, alas, the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab. And Jehoshaphat said, is there no prophet of the Lord here, through whom we may inquire of the Lord? Then one of the king's servants answered, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah. And Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Edom, and the king of Edom went down to him. And Elisha said to the king of Israel, what have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and to the prophets of your mother. But the king of Israel said to him, no, it is the Lord who called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab. Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, were it not that I have regard for Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would neither look at you nor see you. Now bring me a musician. And when the musician played, the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he said, thus says the Lord, I will make this dry stream bed full of pools. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind or rain, but that stream bed shall be filled with water so that you shall drink, you, your livestock, and your animals. This is a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will also give the Moabites into your hand, and you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city, and shall fell every good tree, and stop up all springs of water, and ruin every good piece of land with stones. The next morning, about the time of the offering of sacrifice, behold, water came from the direction of Edom, till the country was filled with water. When all the Moabites heard that the kings had come to fight against them, all who were able to put on armor, from the youngest to the oldest, were called out and were drawn up at the border. And when they rose early in the morning and the sun shone on the water, the Moabites saw that the water opposite them was red as blood. And they said, this is blood. The kings have surely fought together and struck one another down. Now then, Moab, to the spoil. But when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose and struck the Moabites till they fled before them. And they went forward, striking the Moabites as they went. They overthrew the cities, and every good piece of land, every man threw a stone until it was covered. They stopped every spring of water and felled all the good trees, till only its stones were left in Kir Hiresheth. The slingers surrounded and attacked it. When the king of Moab saw that the battle was going against him, he took with him 700 swordsmen to break through opposite the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and offered him for a burnt offering on the wall. And there came great wrath against Israel, and they withdrew from him and returned to their own land. This is the word of the Lord. Well, friends, several weeks ago, we looked at the miraculous departure of the prophet Elijah as he was taken up to heaven in a chariot of fire. We also saw how the Lord had raised up a new prophet in Israel who would carry on the work where Elijah had left off, the prophet Elisha, who had asked that a double portion of his spirit be given to him, and who has been presented here in 2 Kings as the new Joshua, a new spiritual leader for a new generation. And now over the next few chapters, we're going to see Elisha's ministry up close and personal, beginning today with Elisha's very first ministry assignment. The chapter before us this morning bears a lot of similarities to a chapter we've already studied in 1 Kings 22. Only here, most of the players in the drama have changed. Back in 1 Kings 22, King Ahab was trying to deal with his rebellious Syrian vassal. You remember he enlisted the help of King Jehoshaphat of Judah in his effort to win back a city, Ramoth-Gilead. In a surprisingly similar way, 2 Kings 3 tells the story of Ahab's son, who is now dealing with the rebellious Moabite vassal, and once again approaches Jehoshaphat for help in the fight. Both of these chapters contain the story of an unholy military alliance. We find the righteous king of Judah foolishly aligning himself with the wicked kings of the north. And even worse here in 2 Kings 3 is the presence of a third king from the kingdom of Edom, And remember the Edomites, these were the descendants of Esau, who were a constant thorn in the side of the Israelites. But yet another similarity here in 2 Kings 3 is the role that the prophets of God play. You remember back in 1 Kings 22, King Jehoshaphat of Judah insisted that he hear from a true prophet of God. And King Ahab begrudgingly brought a man named Micaiah to speak to them on behalf of God, a prophet who Ahab hated, because he said, "This man never tells me what I want to hear." And once again, here in 2 Kings 3, we see Jehoshaphat seeking a word from the Lord, and now receiving that word from the prophet Elisha. And so we have here two chapters in the book of Kings that are very similar to one another, but what's different is the outcome of the battle. In the case of King Ahab, the Lord prophesied through Micaiah the king would die in the battle, and that's exactly what happened. God gave victory to the Syrians, and he used the Syrian army to put Ahab to death. But here in 2 Kings 3, we see an unexpected, completely undeserved victory given to the Israelite coalition. It is yet another manifestation of God's grace to a very sinful and a very undeserving nation. In both cases, God speaks accurately through his appointed prophets. And the main purpose of this chapter in particular and the unfolding storyline of Kings is to show us that Elisha is the real deal. It's one of the main purposes of this chapter to show us Elisha is a true prophet of God. He is indeed the legitimate successor of Elijah. And so that's a little bit of context. And as we dig into the text this morning, we're going to investigate the narrative under the following headings. First of all, we're going to see here in this chapter a double-minded king. Secondly, a double-crossing king. Thirdly, a Davidic king. Fourthly, a divine act of salvation. And then fifthly and finally, a demonic attack. So that's where we're heading this morning with the help of our God. Well, we begin in verses 1 to 3. This is the author's description of Ahab's second son and successor, a double-minded king by the name of Jehoram. If you're familiar at all with the history of England, you know that King Henry VIII, one of the most notorious kings of England, he had a number of children who succeeded him on the throne. And some of them were more righteous than others. Henry's only son was a boy by the name of Edward, who immediately succeeded him as king in England. Edward was a teenager, and he was a righteous man. Even at a young age, he did a great deal to promote the work of the Reformation in England. King Edward was a truly Christian king. He was far more righteous than his dad. But when the teenage Edward fell sick and died, the throne then went to his sister Mary, who was, of course, one of the most evil and wicked women ever to rule in England. She's gone down in infamy as Bloody Mary, the persecuting queen who sought to overturn the work of Reformation to put all of its leaders to death. But in God's providence, Mary died an untimely death, and she did not have any children. And she was succeeded by yet another of King Henry's children, a queen by the name of Elizabeth, who was far better than her father in many respects, but at the same time was not willing to push the Reformation to its full extent. And so we see in the story of King Henry VIII how the king's children differed from one another and differed from their own father. Some of them were more righteous, others were more wicked. And here in the narrative of Kings, we see the same kind of situation, the household of Ahab. Ahab, of course, being part of the dynasty of Omri. King Ahab, as we've already pointed out, he was the most wicked of northern Israel's kings up to this point in history. He was a man who was given every opportunity to repent over and over and over again, but yet he plunged the nation into the worship of Baal. And he allowed his despicable wife Jezebel to tyrannize the people. So in terms of righteousness, Ahab was just about as evil and as wicked as they come. And then after King Ahab died in battle, we saw a couple chapters ago, his son Ahaziah, his eldest son, comes to the throne. And that this boy is cut from the same cloth as his father. He is a wicked king. And mercifully, in God's grace, his wicked reign is cut short by a fall from the balcony. But here in 2 Kings 3, we see that Ahab's second oldest son, Jehoram, is next in line. And now Jehoram takes the reins of power from his older brother, Ahaziah. And in the opening verses of our text, we find God's evaluation of this man, that he's slightly less evil than his dad. In verse 2, we're told Jehoram did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and mother, for he put away the pillar of Baal that his father had made. Jehoram, this newly crowned king, he had grown up in the family of Ahab and Jezebel. He had witnessed all of the evil things that his parents had done to the nation. Jehoram had also been familiar with the prophet Elijah. He had probably been there during Elijah's famous victory over the prophets of Baal. It seems as though Jehoram, unlike his older brother, came to realize that his mom and dad had crossed the line in some ways. They'd gone too far. He seems to have recognized that his parents had brought the nation under God's judgment. And so now when Jehoram comes to the throne following the death of his older brother, he determines to dial back things a bit. In particular, he's going to put some restraints on the worship of this false Canaanite god Baal. We see in verse 2, Jehoram did something good at the beginning of his reign. He removed the pillar that his parents had set up in honor of this false god. He tried to abolish the worship of Baal. And so in a very limited sense, Jehoram is a reforming king in the north. But as we discover here, his reformation didn't go nearly far enough. Although King Jehoram did not want his people to worship Baal, his vision was not to go back to the pure worship of Yahweh. He did not want to worship the true God as outlined in the law of Moses. No, he wanted to go back to the corrupted worship of King Jeroboam. You remember Jeroboam was the first king in northern Israel, and that he was the first to institute this syncretistic religion, combining elements of the true worship of Yahweh with elements of Canaanite paganism. He set up two golden calves so that people could worship Yahweh according to the ways of the nations. He instituted his own unholy and unlawful priesthood. This was a king who wanted to retain some semblance of outward reverence for God, but wanted to worship Yahweh according to the ways of the pagans. While King Jehoram may have been uncomfortable with the way that his parents worshipped the Canaanite deity Baal, he was very much at home with the seeker-friendly religion of Jeroboam. And so, friends, according to this chapter, this is about the best that we can say about this man. He wasn't quite as bad as his dad, but he was still bad. Not quite as bad as dad, but still bad. So we are not dealing here with righteousness. We are not dealing with reformation in northern Israel. We are dealing rather with varying degrees of wickedness and compromise. And King Jehoram gets a failing grade according to the inspired author. He is a double-minded and wicked man. His wickedness only slightly less than that of his parents. He still wants to give lip service to the worship of Yahweh as Jeroboam did, but he is not willing to worship Yahweh as Yahweh demands to be worshipped. And so, friends, if the English Puritans were disappointed with Queen Elizabeth, a Protestant queen who at the same time retained a great deal of the idolatrous forms of the Roman Catholic Church, you can imagine how disappointed Elisha was by this new king. And if you want to know what Elisha thought about this man, you just need to glance down the page. Look at verse 13. Elisha said to the king of Israel, "What do I have to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother." Kind of gives you some insight into Elisha's personality. Kind of a John Knox type figure. Elisha, totally unimpressed with Jehoram's marginal religious reform. Indeed, he tells the king he wouldn't give him the time of day if it wasn't for his association with Jehoshaphat. If he wasn't there with the king of Judah, he wouldn't even look at him. So the best that we can say about this King Jehoram is that he is a double-minded man. He wants the blessing of God. At the same time, he is not willing to forsake the wickedness of his predecessors. And friends, what does God think about such double-minded men? Well, he tells us in the epistle of James, a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. This new king's double-mindedness and lukewarmness did not impress the prophet, and it certainly did not impress God. The scripture tells us that a double-minded or a lukewarm person will be spewed from his mouth. That such a cowardly, compromising man is nauseating to the Lord, useless for his kingdom work. As we consider the double-mindedness of King Jehoram, it ought to cause us to consider our own lives as we worship God in this very evil culture. You know, many Christians today, they want to find a way to serve God while at the same time remaining comfortable in their own sin and rebellion against God. They want to retain the outward label of Christianity. At the same time, they want to empty the Christian religion of its biblical content. They want to adapt a user-friendly religion that follows the course of the world. Many of us want a toned-down Christianity that allows us to accept other religions as being alternative pathways to God. We want a toned-down Christianity that allows us to have sex outside of marriage, and that allows us to approve of all other manner of sexual sin. We want a toned-down Christianity that's culturally comfortable. It doesn't require us to take up our cross daily and to follow Christ. We want to enjoy all of the benefits of our salvation without the responsibility of living as God's holy people. And so double-mindedness, lukewarmness, it is rife in the Western church today, friends. I believe the temptation towards compromise will become even stronger in days to come as the culture becomes more wicked and depraved. Unless the Lord brings a revival, I think our culture has not yet hit rock bottom, and the temptation to compromise will become even stronger. And like Jehoram and Jeroboam, we may pat ourselves on the back thinking that we're still Christians. We may even soothe our conscience. We will say to ourselves, well, at least I haven't compromised as much as that person. At least our church hasn't compromised as much as that church. But Christ's word to the Western church today is the same as it was to the church of Laodicea. And here's what the Lord said. He said, I know your works. You are neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either hot or cold, so because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spew you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich and have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. King Jehoram was a double-minded man, not quite as wicked as mom and dad, but still odious in the sight of the Lord. The first king in the text, a double-minded king. The second king, who we meet in verses 4 to 8, was a double-crossing king. When Israel first entered the promised land under Joshua, and even as they were advancing towards the promised land under Moses, we see God granting victory to his people. We see him subduing the enemies before them. By the time that Joshua reaches Jericho, we know from Rahab's testimony, the fear of God was on all the pagan inhabitants of the land because of what God did to their wicked neighbors, some of whom lived outside of the land of Canaan. As long as Israel was obeying the Lord, as long as they were walking in covenant faithfulness, the Lord blessed them. He expanded their territory as he promised to do. But beginning with King Solomon, we see in Israel a growing tolerance of idolatry. We see in Israel a growing tendency to rely upon power and politics instead of relying on the Lord. And eventually Israel's compromise led to civil war. It led to the division of the nation. It led to the false worship of Jeroboam and all the other kings after him. And it was in this time of spiritual decline and apostasy that the Lord sends his prophet to Israel. Remember, one of my profs in Old Testament described the prophets as covenant prosecutors. I think that's a good way to think about them. They were covenant prosecutors, district attorneys sent from the Lord. They were sent by God to warn the people of what would happen if they broke covenant, to remind them of the law, and to call them to repent. But as the record of the Old Testament clearly shows, Israel ignored the prophets. They continued to disobey God, and eventually they came under all of the covenant curses that God had told them. Here in 2 Kings, we also already see hints of the looming disaster. Israel is not gaining territory, they're losing it. That's part of the covenant curse, that you will begin to lose your territory. Back in 1 Kings 22, remember, we saw the king of Syria brazenly rebelling against Ahab. He is taking cities from Israel, Ramoth-Gilead and other cities. And probably emboldened by the Syrian defiance against Israel, we see now in 2 Kings 3 another nation that is trying to rebel. Now, in this case, it's the nation of Moab, led by a man named Misha. Up until this point, the Moabite nation has been a vassal of Israel. But by the way, that fact has been independently confirmed through archaeology. There's many facts of the Old Testament that have been confirmed and validated through archaeology, including this one, a stone called the Moabite Stone that talks about Moab being a vassal of Israel. And Moab, this evil nation, they'd been subdued by Israel. They'd been paying tribute, as we read in verse 4, 100,000 lambs and the wool from 100,000 rams. You can imagine that was a significant part of Israel's economy. The sudden refusal of the Moabite king to pay up, this would have hit King Jehoram where it hurt. Not only his pride, but also his wallet. Now for King Jehoram, a rebellion from Moab, this is unacceptable. And so he immediately musters his army and forces the issue. And he also thinks back to his dad's reign and he pulls a play out of his father's book. Remember that Ahab had formed a military coalition with Judah to subdue the Syrian rebels. Now Jehoram does the same thing in his power struggle with Moab. He comes knocking at the door of King Jehoshaphat like his dad once did, and he asks him for a favor. And very foolishly, King Jehoshaphat agrees to support him in this fight, a king who on the whole was a very good and righteous man. But like all of us, a man with clay feet who had his own flaws and failures. Jehoshaphat was a slow learner. He was a slow learner when it came to his foreign policy. The kings of Israel had to learn the hard way what happened when they grew slack in their obedience, that old enemies previously subdued suddenly reassert themselves. And you know, friends, there's a sense in which we Christians also experience the same thing when we grow slack in our obedience, when we let our guard down. Whenever we give an inch, those old enemies, we know who they are, not the Moabites, but the world, the flesh, the devil. Those old enemies, they reappear in our lives with a vengeance, and we find ourselves sometimes fighting against sins, fighting against temptations that we thought we had subdued long ago. We say, Lord, didn't I gain victory over this long ago? Why am I now wrestling with this temptation? Didn't I defeat this enemy long ago? Why is it rearing its head again? When we are walking closely with the Lord, when we are spending time with Him in prayer, we are investing time in the study of His Word, we are walking in step with the Spirit, we are setting guards against our sin, very often we find ourselves advancing in the Christian life, subduing enemies with the Spirit's sword. We make headway for the sake of God's kingdom and righteousness. But all too often we grow lazy. We win a victory, and then we grow lazy. We grow satisfied by the victory. We take our helmet off. We take the breastplate off. We put the shield down. We say, well, I've done a lot of fighting. It should be okay for me to take a break. And it's at this time of spiritual weakness, this time of complacency, that the enemy strikes. And the devil unleashes his fiery darts. Earlier on in the service, I asked our brother Lawrence to read from Ephesians 6, the armor of God. And you'll remember from that famous text, Paul's admonishment that we would be strong in the Lord. We'd be strong in the power of His might. We would put on the whole armor of God, not taking the armor off, but keeping the armor on. Always being prepared for the battle at hand. Not losing ground to the devil's attacks, but standing ground. Fighting the good fight of faith. The resurgence and rebellion of old enemies of Syria and of Moab, this is a clear sign to Israel something had gone wrong. Territory is being lost in the fight. And so, Christian friends, when you see your old enemies, old sins, old temptations rearing their head in your life, that's a sign maybe that you need to put on the armor with an attitude of constant vigilance rather than taking the armor off with an attitude of complacency. Because just like the Moabite king Misha, the devil is ready to double-cross you. He is a liar, a deceiver, a double-crosser, and he will not hesitate to do so in a moment of spiritual weakness. And so be sober. Be diligent. For your adversary, the devil, prowls as a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. By the way, if you want to read a good book, a great book on this subject, spiritual warfare, read John Bunyan's Holy War. We all know the Pilgrim's Progress. Read the Holy War as he talks about the way that these enemies will rise up and strike us whenever we let our guard down. We've seen so far a double-minded king. We've seen a double-crossing king. Thirdly, we look at the third king in this story, who is the Davidic king. This is in verses 9 to 14. As I mentioned earlier on, this is the second time King Jehoshaphat has been persuaded to join the northern kingdom in military alliance. Happened the first time, that was 1 Kings chapter 22, Ahab convinces Jehoshaphat to fight against Syria, and now history is repeating itself. King Jehoram comes and he says, Jehoshaphat, you helped my dad, will you do the same thing for me? Help me fight against the Moabites. And Jehoshaphat should have been very hesitant to join such an unholy alliance, but he's thinking strategically about the interests of Judah. And he says, this is in my interest too, because the kingdom of Moab, this was on the southeastern border of Judah. This was enemies that were right on the border of his territory. And so in some ways, the kingdom of Judah benefits from Moab's position as a vassal state, because as long as they are under the thumb of the Israelite king, they probably don't pose much of a threat to the southern kingdom. King Jehoshaphat is thinking in a worldly way. He is thinking in terms of power, in terms of politics. Unfortunately, he is not viewing things through a biblical lens, through a covenantal lens, trusting God's promise to him that he would defend him and his people from all of their enemies. Jehoshaphat putting his trust in a political, military alliance rather than putting his trust in God. And it's here that we see one of the greatest failures of an otherwise good and godly man. He's a slow learner. He joins the alliance against Moab without consulting the Lord. And that was a mistake. It was a foolish thing to do. This bad decision, it very well could have spelled disaster for the southern kingdom. Nevertheless, we see in this chapter, King Jehoshaphat is portrayed quite positively. Compared to the others, he stands head and shoulders above them. But because of Jehoshaphat's folly in joining an alliance without asking God, we discover in verse 9, this coalition of kings is heading for disaster before the battle had even started. I told you at the beginning of the sermon the story of Napoleon, and how he infamously marched an army of 600,000 men into a Russian winter without adequate supplies, and how that terrible mistake led to his own downfall, to his own exile on the island of Elba. Well, here in 2 Kings 3, we see this coalition facing a similar kind of situation. It says here that the armies had, had marched in a circle for 7 straight days, they had found themselves in the hot, unforgiving wilderness. There's no water for them to drink. All the equipment being pulled by animals. No water for the animals to drink. The army is literally dying of heat and of thirst and dehydration. The situation is a crisis. Whole army's about to be destroyed. And interestingly here, it's at the brink of utter disaster that King Jehoram decides to invoke the name of the Lord. But notice that Jehoram invokes the covenant name of God not to ask for his help, but to blame him for what happened. Look at verse 10. Then the king of Israel, that is Jehoram, said, "Alas, the Lord, Yahweh, he has called these 3 kings to give them into the hand of Moab." Isn't that ironic? This double-minded king placing the blame on God, invoking the doctrine of God's sovereignty. He believes that God is sovereign, but at the same time shirking and downplaying his own responsibility. Because in fact, this whole thing was his idea, and he never consulted God. James tells us, as we've already mentioned, that a double-minded man such as this is unstable in all of his ways, and we see that truth so clearly demonstrated in King Jehoram. This is a wicked man who blames God for the problems that he made for himself. He made the problem, but yet he blames God for it. And while Jehoram is throwing a pity party, he's pointing the finger of blame at the Lord, Jehoshaphat finally comes to his senses. And he says to his fellow kings, maybe now would be a good time to find a prophet. Maybe now would be the right time to seek the face of God. And we see this in verse 11. Jehoshaphat said, "Is there no prophet of Yahweh here through whom we may inquire of Yahweh?" If you remember back, this is literally a rerun of 1 Kings 22. Jehoshaphat making a similar request to Ahab. And in 1 Kings 22, Ahab hesitantly calls the prophet Micaiah. And so we see here in King Jehoshaphat what I would say is an encouraging pattern. This is an encouraging, uplifting pattern in this king. In spite of his many faults, Jehoshaphat fears God and will seek the face of God. Friends, as we consider the response of these 2 kings in a time of great crisis, one king who in crisis blames God, the other king who seeks God's counsel, I wonder how it is that you and I respond. How do we respond when our back is up against the wall? How do we respond when everything seems to be going wrong? Do we point the finger at God? Do we blame God for all of our problems? Or do we recognize our own responsibility, our own culpability? When things go wrong, do we sulk? Do we pout in anger? Do we seek the face of God? Do we blame Him or do we seek Him in His Word? Do we depend on our own wisdom and intelligence, or do we depend upon His Spirit to guide us forward? As the Davidic king in this story, Jehoshaphat models here something of David's character. Because David was also a king who feared God. He was a king after God's own heart. The truth is, Jehoshaphat should have consulted God at the beginning. He should never have entered into this military alliance at all. But as the old saying goes, better late than never. Better late than never. And it's the same way with us. Better late than never. If you failed to consult the Lord at the beginning, if you ventured forward without His guidance and direction, when is the best time to consult Him? Right now. Right now. Don't take another step forward until you take it to the Lord. Do not blame Him for the consequences of your own sin and folly. Seek His face. Ask for His mercy and forgiveness. Trust and rely in His grace and faithfulness. In this narrative, King Jehoshaphat represents the kingly lineage of David. These, of course, were the kings with whom God had entered into covenant. As such, this king, Jehoshaphat, he not only represents David, But he stands in the scriptural narrative as a type pointing us forward in redemptive history towards Christ, who is the ultimate Davidic king, the ultimate king who leads his people in triumph. When we consider Jehoshaphat as the true Davidic king, when we consider him as a type of Christ, it's interesting to consider the words of Elisha in verse 14. Look at this. Elisha said, verse 14, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, were it not that I have regard for Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would neither look at you nor see you." Sounds a bit harsh. Sounds a bit insulting. But these words contain important theological truth. For in the final analysis, it is only through our union, through our association with the true heir of David, that God looks upon any of us sinners with mercy, that he grants any of us sinners salvation. Why was it that God was merciful towards King Jehoram? Why was it that God had mercy upon him in battle? It was because of his union with Jehoshaphat, because of his union with the Davidic king. And friends, I tell you, the exact same thing is true about us. Apart from Jesus Christ, apart from the true and the final Son of David, we are enemies of God. We are lost in our sin. We are on our way to an eternity in hell. Do you know, friends, that there is only one reason why God looks at you and me with pity and mercy? Because we have been covered in the righteousness of Christ, David's greater son. And Elisha could say to us today, if it wasn't for Jesus Christ, I would have no regard for you. It is only because of Christ and his righteousness imputed to us. And so we see here in Elisha's prophetic rebuke a foreshadowing of the Christian gospel and a reminder, friends, we are what we are by the grace of God and nothing else. We are what we are through our union with Christ. Well, in the flow of the narrative, we see here three kings in a state of crisis because of a foolish and ungodly coalition, an army on the brink of death and dehydration, one of the kings who's blaming God, and the other king who is seeking God. And in response to Jehoshaphat's request for a true prophet, the Lord graciously sends Elisha on his very first ministry assignment. This is Elisha's first sermon. This is Elisha's first ministry debut. And he's summoned to appear before these kings and to deliver a message from God. Well, considering what happened back in 1 Kings 22, you remember the message of doom and gloom that Micaiah brought to Ahab, we might expect the worst. We might expect here that God is going to turn these kings to the consequences of their own folly. He will allow them to suffer a humiliating defeat. But amazingly, the message that Elisha brings them is a message filled with encouragement and grace. Not that God will destroy them, but that God will supply water for them, and that the Moabite enemy will be defeated in battle. This is good news. This is gospel for an undeserving people. It once again reminds us God is and always has been a God of grace. He does not treat our sins as they deserve. How many of us could look back at our own lives? Just think about yourself. Think for a moment about some of the utterly stupid things that we've done, the impossible situations that we've gotten ourselves into, and how many of us could testify to God's grace in the midst of our own foolishness and failure. We could all of us go around this room this morning and we could tell personal stories of God's mercy in times of sin and rebellion. But the greatest act of mercy by far is the fact that God has saved you and I from the eternal consequences of our sin. And he has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness, and he has put us into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of his own dear son. Jehoshaphat had acted foolishly. But even so, God was faithful to his covenant with David. He rescued this king. He rescued the king's army from total destruction. He did exactly as Elijah had predicted. And this, by the way, proves that Elisha is a man of God. The prophecy doesn't come true. He's not from God. The prophecy comes true. He's a man of God. In response to Elisha's prophecy, God causes rain to fall up in the mountain ranges of Edom. And all of that rain, it flowed down the mountains of Edom, down into the plains below. It filled up the dry streams. It filled up the dry river basin so that everyone in the army was refreshed. And all of the animals. And the army was rescued from death. And it's fascinating here. It wasn't that it was the newly formed water that God had used to nourish the army. It was the same thing that God used to deceive the enemy. You notice that here? The water is, at one time, it's a source of nourishment and salvation. At the other time, it's a source of deception. And the means that God uses to destroy the Moabites. Verse 22, it says that the sun was shining on the water. And it created an optical illusion of sorts. It made the water look red like blood. And the Moabites saw the red water and they concluded from this, the Israelite coalition has fallen apart. The armies of Israel, they've turned on one another. They're fighting one another. And confident of the impending victory, the Moabites rush into battle only to find out they'd been fooled. It wasn't blood at all. And what ensued was a complete bloodbath. The armies of Israel cut down the bewildered Moabites. They chased them back into their cities, almost a scorched earth scenario. They win an overwhelming victory. God had given Israel what she didn't deserve in this debacle. He had acted towards their armies in grace and kindness. He had kept his covenant with David. And in so doing, he foreshadows the grace yet to come through David's greater son, our Lord and Savior, who has triumphed over every foe. Well, having witnessed the divine intervention on the field of battle, we come fifthly and finally to the final point of the sermon. And this is a demonic attack. It's a desperate demonic attack. And so let's look at the final two verses of the chapter. It's short, so we will reread it. Verse 26 and 27. It says here that when the king of Moab saw that the battle was going against him, he took with him 700 swordsmen to break through opposite the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his eldest son, who was to reign in his place, and offered him for a burnt offering on the wall. And there came great wrath against Israel, and they withdrew from him and returned to their own land. Having seen how badly things had gone for the Moabite army, the king of Moab, King Misha, now resorts to a desperate solution. What's described in these verses, a human sacrifice to his nation's demonic god, who went by the name of Chemosh. Chemosh, the god that was worshipped in Moab. Even more repulsive, however, than thought of human sacrifice is the fact that Misha sacrifices his own son to this bloodthirsty demon. This is one of the most abhorrent acts that can be imagined. And we read these verses and we are rightly horrified by them. It's a horrifying end to the chapter. And friends, you know, I couldn't help but think about this at as we look at our own modern culture, if we could only be us enlightened moderns, if we could only be equally horrified by the human sacrifice that happens right here in Canada every single day, as parents do to their children what Misha did to his. And of course, I'm speaking about the terrible sin of abortion, which is nothing less than the modern equivalent of human sacrifice to demons. King Misha sacrificed his son. Why did he do it? He did it so that he could be successful in his life and in his career. He was willing to sacrifice his son on the altar of his own success. And friends, is not the same thing happening every day here in Canada? How many unborn children, I wonder, have been sacrificed in this nation on the altar of their parents' selfish ambition, their parents' greed, their parents' desire for convenience, that we would require an unborn child, a bearer of the image of God, to give his or her life for the sake of our own worldly advancement. And so think twice, Christian, before you look down your nose at the abhorrent type of human sacrifice practiced by many ancient cultures. We're no better today. We are no better today. And friend, let me tell you, it makes no difference whether you kill your own son or whether you or the government pays a doctor to do it for you. Because the end result is exactly the same. It is human sacrifice. It is demonic. You know, recently I've been reading a book about some of the early missions efforts to remote islands such as Tahiti. And one of the things that it has stood out to me as I've been reading this book on missions is how the gospel of Christ put an end to human sacrifice. And I think I might be wrong here. I think it was Darwin even who once said that if you were to land on an island in those days, pray that the missionaries had gotten there before you. Friends, we have this very naive, romanticized, idealized view of indigenous religion today. And here in Canada, we teach it to our kids in the school. We treat indigenous religion with this very naive, romanticized, idealized view. Let me tell you that before the Christian gospel came to these indigenous peoples, in those islands of the Pacific and in many other parts of the world, it was routine, it was normal for the tribal peoples to engage in cannibalism. It was routine for them to murder their own children. Infanticide, they would give birth to the children and then they would leave them unfed. And they would leave them exposed to the elements, especially, by the way, the girls, which still happens today. And as I've been reading the amazing story of how the gospel transformed these primitive, very violent cultures. You know, one of the first things that changed when the gospel came to these islands? Parents stopped murdering their children. And they felt an incredible amount of guilt and grief and remorse for what they had done. And they also, of course, experienced the relief of God's forgiveness and grace, just as anyone can today. Is not the unforgivable sin. The gospel of Christ puts an end to infanticide. It puts an end to abortion because it opens our eyes to what we are doing in these acts. We are sacrificing a human being made in God's image. The gospel, friends, is the opposite of abortion. Why? Because in the gospel, Jesus Christ says to his children, "I will give my life in place of yours. I will die in your place." Well, in abortion, what is being said? What is being said by the parent to the child? You, child, will die in my place. You will give your life for mine. My life is more important than yours. And so abortion is an anti-gospel. It's an anti-gospel. It's a satanic gospel. And I will tell you, friends, however much we want to dress it up, it is no less demonic, it is no less abhorrent than burning your son on the wall, as King Misha did. You know, one thing that kind of surprised me and kind of disappointed me this week as I read various commentaries on this passage was the hesitance in the part of most conservative commentators to see any demonic power at work here in verse 27. Verse 27, we're told by the author, great wrath came against Israel in response to this act of human sacrifice. And I've read this text many times. I believe the most natural way to understand that phrase is by attributing the great wrath to a demonic source. There was indeed a supernatural power at work in the false religion of Moab. But it really surprised me in reading commentaries this week, the hesitation to acknowledge any wrath coming from this Moabite deity And the reason was that if we ascribe any power to this deity in Moab, then we must be embracing some kind of polytheism. But friends, may I say, we need not become polytheists in order to acknowledge that behind false religions, behind evil political regimes, are demonic forces. An unseen realm of demons. We do not, of course, believe that these demonic powers are in any way equal with the power of our God, but there is indeed a supernatural power in false religion. That's one reason why Christian people must avoid any participation in the occult, any participation in the New Age, any participation in false religion. Christian people must not dabble in the occult or in false religion in any way. Nor need we deny that there are demonic powers at work in the world. Because if there were not demonic powers at work in the world, if there were not demonic powers at work in false religions and false ideologies, why does the Apostle Paul tell us to put on the armor and to be on guard against the fiery darts? As Christians, we do not give the devil more credit than he's due. He is a defeated enemy. He has been defeated at the cross. He is subject to King Jesus. Jesus reigns, not Satan. Jesus is king, not Satan. But that being said, don't underestimate him. For God has sovereignly permitted him to have some latitude. The strong man, as Jesus said, has already been bound in this present age, and his house is being plundered as we speak. But he has not yet been cast into the lake of fire. And so we must, as Christians, always be on our guard. We must put on the armor God has given, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and of course, the sword of the Spirit. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We consider this inspired story this morning from God's Word, Elisha's prophetic debut. We consider from this text a demonic power that is still at work in the world around us. May I leave you with some famous words from the great reformer Martin Luther. This was a man that knew the reality of spiritual warfare, but who never forgot Satan is a defeated enemy whose doom has been sealed. And you'll know these words. And though this world with devils filled, as we'd say it today, this world with demons filled, should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Amen.